Good morning. Happy Easter. Oh, thank you. You know, I call it Super Sunday because it is a Super Sunday. We celebrate in the event of Jesus rising from the dead, the greatest thing that has ever happened here on planet Earth. But you know, for a lot of people, Easter is really no big deal. Take a look, for example, at the top 10 most popular holidays in the United States. No surprise that 95% of people in this country celebrate Christmas. Not far behind is Halloween at 94%. Can you believe that many people celebrate Halloween? Then comes Thanksgiving at 87%. And Independence Day, 4th of July, comes in fourth at 79%. And then way down in fifth place is Easter. 80% of the people in this country celebrate Easter. That's a big majority, but still, it's way behind several other holidays. And then comes New Year's Day in sixth place, Valentine's Day in seventh, Mother's Day in eighth, Super Bowl Sunday in ninth place, and last but not least, Father's Day, right, 75%. And you know, I would venture to guess that even for most of the people that celebrate Easter, it's not their favorite holiday. For many, it's just a time for the kids to get candy and hunt for Easter eggs, perhaps get some new clothes, have the family over for dinner, and maybe, go to church. I think most people don't really realize the power and the significance of this holiday, this Super Sunday. It's like the kid in Sunday school who, when his teacher asked, "What happened on that first Easter Sunday morning?" the kid said, "Jesus came out of the tomb. He saw his shadow, and there were six more weeks of winter," right? Today, I hope to show you just a tiny glimpse of why Easter is Super Sunday. Now, we could discuss many reasons, but today we're going to look at just three from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And if you have your Bible, you or your smartphone, and you've got one of those Bible apps on it, turn on your smartphone or open your Bible to John, chapter 20. Or you'll also notice that it's on the program, or in the outline on the in the program that you got when you came in today. And you can take some notes on that outline because we're going to be filling in those blanks. The scene in this scripture passage is a room in a locked-up house on the evening of that first Easter. The disciples have heard the report from the women who saw Jesus earlier that he's risen. But these men have yet to see for themselves. So let's pick up in John 20, beginning at verse 19. And when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read out loud with me. It says, "That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.' Then he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" It's a short passage, but it packs a powerful punch. Why is this Super Sunday? Well, let's look at three special effects of Super Sunday. They're listed there on your outline. Point number one, the first special effect of Easter Sunday, Super Sunday, is peace that can't be stolen. This last Tuesday, we saw another horrific terrorist attack, this time in Brussels, Belgium. And we're reminded yet again that we live in a dangerous world, where peace, even if you can find it in the first place, can be savagely ripped away in seconds. We mourn for those who were killed, and we pray for the injured and the families of the victims. And we ask God to bring the murderers to justice who planned and committed these atrocities. But meanwhile, the follower of Jesus, even if he or she is a victim of a terrorist attack has a peace that no terrorist, no maniac with a gun, no rioting mob can take away. That first Easter evening, the disciples were afraid for their lives. The Jewish authorities had succeeded in handing their master, the man they thought could do anything, handing him over to the Romans for crucifixion. One of the most horrible, torturous, humiliating ways ever devised to die. To hang naked in front of a crowd for hours while every tendon, every muscle, every fiber in your body throbs with excruciating pain until your body slowly is tortured to death. These men feared that they could be next. That's why we find them here, huddled behind locked doors. Have you ever been afraid for your life? I mean, really afraid that you were in mortal danger? Some of you maybe have. If not, what is it that you fear most? What is it that disturbs your peace more than anything else? What is it that chases you behind locked doors? Maybe not literally, but locked doors of fear or anxiety or depression. We all have those things. It's into that locked room that Jesus comes today on Super Sunday and offers you peace. Look at verse 19 again. It says, "Suddenly Jesus was standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said." But how can this be? Of course, it's easy to say, "Peace be with you." Anybody could say that. I grew up in a church where everybody at a certain point in the service would turn around and shake hands with, you know, people standing around them and say, "Peace be with you, peace be with you." Anybody can say that. But how can we experience peace when whatever chaos is going on around you is happening in your life? The peace that Jesus speaks of here is sort of like the eye of the hurricane. The eye of the hurricane, the calm that exists in the middle of the killer storm. This kind of peace is not dependent on your outward circumstances. It's based on something much more foundational, much more basic. It's based not on your relationship with humans or some earthly event or some income that you have or property that you own. It's based on a relationship with God. You see, the reason our world is so messed up and the reason we ourselves get messed up is because our world is out of sync with God. We live in a broken world. Broken because we've rebelled against God. That's the reason why there's pain and death and all around us. Ever since our first parents turned from God, chaos and war and murder and mayhem and illness and dysfunction of every sort have been our lot. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself all of our dysfunction, all of our rebellion, all of our warring against him and one another to pay the just penalty so that God could now legally and justly forgive us our sins. Jesus bridged the gap between God and humanity in the cross, so that now we can have peace with God. And when you enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you can have peace no matter what. Amen. And this explains how Jesus could give this promise in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give." Do you see that? The world cannot give this gift. You can't get this from a high income job or from some experience, no matter how great, no matter how exhilarating. The world cannot give this kind of peace. And so Jesus says, so do not be troubled or afraid. Do you know this peace? You can. The risen Jesus walks into your locked room and offers it to you. It's why Easter is Super Sunday. Let's look at the second special effect of Super Sunday. Number two on your outline is proof that Jesus is alive and trustworthy. For some people, the appearances of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection are about as ho-hum and far-fetched as the stuff you see on Ghost Hunters. Anyone see Ghost Hunters? I don't know about you, but when I watch Ghost Hunters, I'm not very impressed. Some little curtain moves a little bit. Oh, wow, it's a ghost. People will say, well, look, they say that they saw Jesus after he died. So big deal. Lots of people claim to see ghosts. So what's so special about Jesus? Just because a bunch of grief-stricken followers had visions of their dearly departed master, why turn it into a holiday? What's the big deal? But the appearances of the risen Jesus to his disciples are not like so-called ghost appearances. Look again, verse 20. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. This appearance was not in a darkened room to just one person. There were 10 men that were present. This is not a seance, but it was a supper scene. They weren't expecting Jesus to show up. They couldn't have been hallucinating because they all saw him together at the same time. Hallucinations are not are individual, not group experiences. You can't have a group hallucination any more than you can have a group dream. You know, you wake up from a dream and you say to your spouse, wasn't that a great dream? Doesn't work that way. I've spent years studying the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the standpoint of history. And from the wealth of early sources that we have, the evidence is strong. It is very compelling. In fact, I recommend this book to you if you're interested in diving into the subject, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas, friend of mine, top expert in the field, and Mike Lacona, who's another expert in the field. This is a great introduction to the subject, the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. What was undeniable here was that Jesus' physical body had been brought back to life. It says that he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. In other words, this is the same body that hung on the cross, the same body that expired, the same body that they had buried. The holes are still in his hands. The spear wound is still in his side. Later in this chapter, Jesus will say to the doubting Thomas, he says, put your finger here and look at my hands. He invites him to touch the wound. Put your hand into the wound in my side. In the Gospel of Luke, the risen Jesus says to the disciples, Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 38, he says, why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you can see that I do. And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. He wants them to make sure. They realize that this is not some wisp of smoke. This is not some apparition. This is really him alive from the dead. Amen. The disciples' lives were forever transformed by these experiences with the risen Jesus. No more hiding behind locked doors for them. No, sir. No more fear of torture or death. Why? Was it because circumstances had changed and it wasn't so dangerous anymore? No. Circumstances had not changed. It was still just as dangerous. It was now because they knew that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. He really was God in human flesh. They knew that he had conquered death itself. They now knew that all the things that he had taught them were really true. They had proof of it. They could count on his teachings. They could give their lives for him, for their belief in him, because they knew for a fact. And nearly all of them did give their lives for him. If I told you that what you see is really a clever disguise, and that I come from a super advanced planet far away, and that this is the real me that you see here in this picture, I'm not as I appear to you normally, like this, you'd have a good laugh and you'd say, well, Randy, we always thought there was something strange about you. But you'd laugh it off and you wouldn't take it seriously. But then if I did some extraordinary things, if I went out and walked on water, or cured a dying relative that you knew for a fact was very, very sick, wasn't any question about it. Or I went out and I stopped a storm instantly, just cleared up instantaneously. You'd start to think, now wait a minute. Either I'm having a super weird dream, or maybe he's telling the truth. No, it couldn't be. Well, Jesus' miracles convinced his disciples that he really was the Messiah. They saw his life. They saw that he was extraordinary in what he taught and the way he lived. And then they saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him give sight to the blind. They saw him cleanse lepers right before their eyes. And so they became convinced this guy really is who he says he is. But then when he was arrested and beaten and humiliated, when they pounded nails into his flesh and he was put to death on the cross, they thought, I don't know how, but I must have gotten it wrong. This can't happen to the king, the Messiah. This can't happen to the Son of God. Somehow we must have been wrong. But then when he came back with his body perfectly and forever restored, they saw the proof. He was not only alive, but he was trustworthy. He really is who he claimed to be. This is no ghost story. This is no fairy tale. It happened in real space and time. And you have good reason to put your trust in him, to entrust your life to him. Amen. To commit to him as the Lord and Savior of your life. It's why Easter is Super Sunday. Amen. Let's look at a third special effect of Super Sunday. Point three on your outline. The privilege to pronounce forgiveness. Now, I have a confession to make. A deep, dark secret I've never shared with anyone till today. But on this Easter morning, I am coming out of the closet. So cover the kids' ears. Here it is. My dirty little secret is, in my 31 years of ministry, I have always avoided preaching on this scripture passage on Easter Sunday morning. Isn't that terrible? I have spoken on all the gospel stories of Easter morning, all of them, some of them several times, but never on this one. Why? Well, thank you. It's the first time for everything, right? But we'll wait until after it's done to see if you like it. The reason I have avoided this passage is that part of it is so radical, it's almost too hot to touch. Look at it again. He says, beginning at verse 21, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them. That's kind of weird. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. You see what I mean? This is potent stuff here. The church in which I grew up, they had a practice, very, very ancient practice, where in order to be absolved of your sins, you had to go and visit the priest. You'd go into this little room that they called a confessional. And there in that little room, just you and the priest, separated by a wall, kind of a screen where he could hear you, but there was a separation there, you would confess your sins to the priest in the name of God. The big ones, the little ones, even the real embarrassing ones. Confess to him. It was called confession. It was called the sacrament of penance. And when I would come out of confession and had done my penance, which was usually some prayers to pray right when you got out of the room, I always felt cleaned up. I thought, wow, I've been forgiven. But then, as I got older and I began to study the Bible, I questioned this practice very severely. I thought, this grants way too much power to the priest. Only God can forgive sins. I don't have to go to a man. I can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. And you're saying amen, and I agree with that. I still believe that. But what do I do then with this passage? Because it sure sounds a lot like what I grew up with. In fact, that church bases their practice on this text. Are they right? Can I walk up to a person and say, your sins are forgiven? And then go over to somebody else and say, your sins are not forgiven. Especially yours. No way, man, no way. You see why I would avoid a passage like this? This is just tough stuff. Question, did the apostles do this? Did they walk up? Did the apostle Peter, for example, walk around and say to people, your sins are forgiven, your sins are not forgiven? Mary, no way. Well, in a way, they did. In a way. Let's look at a few examples of how the apostles applied this teaching. Let's take the apostle Peter first as an example. Look what he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He's talking to a big crowd. He says, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. How, according to the apostle Peter, your sins get forgiven? Peter was there when Jesus breathed and said the words we've been looking at. How does he say your sins get forgiven? Well, Peter proclaims that by turning to Christ in repentance, that's how they're forgiven. Let's look at another example of Peter, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. He says, talking to another group of people, everyone who believes in him, Jesus, will have their sins forgiven through his name. How do you get your sins forgiven? Peter proclaims it's by believing in Jesus. Let's take a look at the Apostle Paul, one example from him, Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 38. He says to a group, we are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God. Amen. How about the Apostle John? The Apostle John was the one who wrote the gospel where we get this morning's text. How did he apply this teaching? What does he say? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. And then again in 1 John 2, 12. I am writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. Now notice in each instance, the apostle pronounces the people forgiven if they believe in Jesus. The apostle doesn't do the forgiving himself. He simply declares how and when it happens. But it's still between the individual and God. The apostle simply pronounces the verdict. He simply makes the declaration. Let's say that you're a news reporter. And you are assigned to cover a certain case that's going on at the courthouse downtown. The judge, at the end of that trial, gives the sentence. And once you've heard it, you go out and you report it. You proclaim the sentence. Well, in the passage we're looking at here this morning, Jesus makes his disciples and also makes us reporters who have the privilege of reporting the verdict. We don't render the verdict. We declare the verdict. And any Christ follower can do this, not just a priest, not just a clergy person. You don't do the judging. You are simply declaring what the judge has said. And that makes all the difference. Let's say I'm not a Christ follower. And I tell you, I really need God. I know I'm guilty of breaking God's commandments, but I don't know how to get right with God. And then you turn around and say to me, Jesus is Lord. He died for your sins. He arose from the dead. Randy, if you will renounce your sins, if you will repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, he will save you. And I say to you, that's for me. That's what I want to do. As of this day, I repent and I entrust myself to Jesus. Guess what you get to say to me? Randy, your sins are forgiven on the authority of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. But what if I say to you, as a non-Christ follower, I don't need your Jesus. I don't need my sins forgiven. I'm not a sinner. Who cares about all that kind of stuff? Guess what you can say to me? Randy, tragically, based on what you've said, I can tell you with the authority of Jesus Christ, your sins are not forgiven. You need to repent. You need to turn to Jesus to be saved. You say, well, that sounds like a big responsibility. I feel a bit uncomfortable. It's, oh, I'm speaking for God or something. Bingo. That's exactly what you're doing. Why do you think Jesus breathes on his disciples here? He's not just trying out a new mouthwash, folks. Why does he say, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you? Do you notice something? The three members of the Trinity are all involved in this little text here. God the Father sent God the Son, and then Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. There's a chain here. And as a Christ follower who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you become part of the chain. The Father sends the Son gives the Spirit, and then the Son sends you out with the Spirit to speak in his name. Isn't that great? That is an awesome responsibility and privilege. It's enormous. It's stupendous. It's incredible. All rolled into one, along with Ominous. We join the Trinity in this work. This is powerful stuff. And in this passage, Jesus sends us out to make this pronouncement to a hurting world of people who need God's forgiveness, who need to be cleaned up, just as we all need that. Our friends, our relatives, our co-workers who are not yet Christ followers. Just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son now sends you with his Spirit. Praise God. Do you see why this makes this Easter event so super? This is much better than bunnies and butterflies and baskets, folks. Wouldn't you say? No other day of the year shows you peace that can't be stolen, proof that Jesus is alive and trustworthy, and the privilege of pronouncing forgiveness. Accept it. Celebrate it. It's all rolled up in our main idea. The one thing you need to remember if you forget everything else, I say. And on that outline, if you're taking notes, you will want to write it down. It goes like this. The real Easter experience is too super to miss. It's too special. It's too extraordinary. It's too awesome to just settle for butterflies and baskets and bunnies. If you get together today with family, or if you talk maybe tomorrow at work with coworkers or schoolmates about the weekend and how you celebrated, let me pass along a suggestion to you. Ask the person if they said they did something for Easter. Well, why? Why do you celebrate Easter? And as they answer, listen, of course, very politely, and then share why you celebrate Easter. Amen. Tell them what you learned here today about peace that cannot be stolen, about proof that Jesus really is alive and he's trustworthy, and the privilege of extending the forgiveness of sins and pronouncing that in his name. I think that's pretty powerful. You might generate a potentially life-transforming discussion. We're going to close our service here in just a moment. We're going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering, and our musicians are going to come up and close us in an Easter song. Let's take a moment just to bow before God. And let me tell you, if you're here today and you're not sure that if you were to die this very day that you would go to heaven, you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, let me encourage you to pray this prayer. And if you really mean this prayer with all your heart, God will save you. But be careful. Don't pray it on a whim. Because what you're doing here is renouncing your reliance on yourself and transferring your trust over to Jesus Christ. This is a major step, the biggest you will ever take in your whole life. And so don't take it lightly. But if you're ready to take it, here's your opportunity. Just in your heart, between you and God, say something like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've broken your commands. I know I'm unworthy of eternal life. But I also know, I have heard that Jesus took my place on the cross, that he died to pay the penalty in my place, and that he was raised from the dead. I've heard, and I believe, that if I trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that he will save me. Save me, Lord. Save me. I trust in you. I surrender to you. I turn my life over to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.